Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, everybody. The Lord is good. And the Lord is with us. And I'm so happy that we are here tonight and that we can share some thoughts from the Word tonight. And I don't know how far I'll get, but we'll just start and see where we go. Amen. Remember that I was in Peru in 2004, the fall, and didn't know Dr. Dufresne, but knew of him, but never met him, and was sitting there listening in Lima. We were going to move there as missionaries, and in a couple months after being there, we were going to go to Guatemala to do language training. I've told you that story. And so this was a preliminary trip before we started Guatemalan language training school. And when we were there, he came up to me and he called me out and he said, "You stand up there. Who are you?" Yeah. And I said, "Well, I'm a wonderful person and I know." And I said, "I'm from Toronto and whatever." And he said, "Well, I had a vision. I saw a vision of you and I saw an anthill. And I saw ants by the thousands. By the thousands they were coming. They were coming from all points of the compass and they were coming in perfect lines. There was a structure and an order and a regiment tightness to them. And they were coming to your church. Where is your church?" I said, "I don't have a church." He said, "Well, are you going to get a church?" I said, "No, I'm not getting a church. I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm moving here to Peru." And he kind of looked a little bit like, "What?" And he says, "Well, Lord, I don't know what this means then, but I know what I saw about this young man." And he said, "Maybe you just pray about that or whatever and see what God would have you do." And that was a public but private, because nobody knew me, okay? That was a public but private outing, so to speak, calling out something that the mantle was going to produce.
Yes.
Because what he was seeing was our church under that mantle.
Right.
Do you understand? That was 2004. Then, of course, he comes here. So then there's some time that it took. And I'm just telling you this because I never went over this on New Year's Eve. And so I just wanted to say this very quickly. There was some time that happened because we were on the wrong path, on the wrong road. We were headed for the ash heap of ministry. And it took 6 years for us to leave that path, work as an associate pastor again, find the fact that where we were supposed to be, which was Mississauga and starting a church from scratch, starting that church and getting into this building. Because we were in a home for some time. And all of that took 6 years. And we got into that building. In other words, enough was established in order for something to now happen. Because until we kind of got established, at least in a building, you know what I mean? We were still in the cave of Adullam. We hadn't entered into Ziglag yet. Okay? And so we came in here March of 2010. And in June, 3 months later, doctor came. And in the first service, Monday morning, the 28th, before Pastor Nancy even got up to minister, he had an open vision. The roof disappeared. And he saw this mantle, this hand come out of heaven and drop this mantle. And it draped over the church. And that was a very life-changing moment. Because what God was saying was, there's an anointing coming on this church to do more than just church stuff. And I didn't fully understand what it all meant, and I really freaked me out, and there's a lot of factors and details we won't get into tonight. But I'm simply saying that from the time he saw that and kind of talked about it in a way that I didn't even know him and he didn't know me was 6 years. And then there was another. I talked on Sunday night about the second period of 6 years, because that was our Gilgal phase. And then we went from that moment, how are we going to treat this? The first 6 years was just getting positioned. Things don't happen in months usually. They usually happen in years with God. The second 6 years was now that we're positioned and we know about it. See, that was a private yet public in 2004. Now it's a public. Because now he made it public. And we got persecuted for that. Because other people didn't like it. Other people that went to that other church didn't like it. And he said, "Lord, I don't want to cause friction and strife, but I got to say what I see. I'm going to get in trouble with God if I don't say it. God said you have to say it." And so he did. And so from that time, that preparation phase of 6 years ended, but a new 6 years began. I didn't know at that time it would be 6 years. I'm just saying I know this looking back. And then that's the Gilgal phase. That's where we had to get certain things out. We had to react right. We had to pray. We had to talk about it. We had to honor. We had to do certain things. And there was a lot that happened in that 6 years. And then that season started coming to an end, and I thought it was the 25-year anniversary, right? On that 25th year anniversary, we Now listen, don't just listen. I thought this is what I'm feeling. This is because it's a milestone, and it wasn't. It's because that 6 years was coming to an end, and whatever we needed to show God honor, and that we're not perfect by any stretch, but we at least hadn't messed up so bad that he says, I can't use you. And so he approved of us of that in that 6 year period. And that's 12 years now. Do you understand? And now there's another 3 years. Now there's multiple timelines, so don't get confused. But this is still a David timeline, because then there was 3 years before that anointing came in a stronger way in 2020 when that mantle came. Okay. And that 3 years was 17, 18, 19. Now that 3 years started another timeline, although the David timeline is still intact, but it started another timeline, a sub timeline, a second timeline called the Elijah timeline. And that started, and I talked about that on Sunday night, that started in 17. That's, we had, well, really, the Gilgal was the previous, but we started a journey. We went from Bethel to Jericho to Jordan and then to Jordan Plain, 17, 18, 19, 20. In 20, that anointing came, that just like that mantle that he saw in the spirit, that mantle came in 2020. And then, of course, but just pause for a second, because I never talked about this on Sunday night, and I want to remind you, because it's easy to forget these things. That time with David, from the time that David, from the time that there was that 2004 public thing, and then the next one was 2010, but really, if you count those years, it was 15 years from the time that it was first mentioned by Dr. Dufresne until it, 15 years, until the end of that preparation season ended in 2019. And then the next year, it came. Now, what is fascinating is that if you study and you have to look, you can't just look in the Bible, because you got to research it. And there's certain people that look at different calendars. There's the Roman calendar, and there's this calendar, there's the Jewish calendar, there's different ones. But there's a wonderful theologian, basically, who's done a lot of research and in terms of what the timings were in the Old Testament. For example, did you know that Samuel the prophet knew was at the same time, he was a contemporary with Samson? Did you know that Saul knew Samson? See, there's stuff that we just read and it seems like it's, but there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say, but if you look at timelines, if you look at the history, that how things played out, certain people were around at certain times and would have been influenced by people that we just separate as got nothing to do with anybody else. And if you study it, and I've spent hours and hours in researching and studying it, but the best guess that theologians can say is from the time David was anointed in front of his brothers, which was a private type of thing. Remember, because he came, Saul would have killed Samuel if he had known. Remember, he said that that's been ripped away from you. He wept. He said, don't cry for Saul. Arise and go into Bethlehem to Jesse. Out of his sons, I'm going to raise up a king. Do you remember all that? And then he anointed him, which was public but private. From the time that happened until the time that David sat down as a king in Hebron. He started in Hebron, not in Jerusalem. It was 15 years, if you study it. And then on the next year, he sat down. And the Lord said to me, there's going to be a parallel. Look to where that started. That private thing was 2004. The 6 years, 2010. Another 6 years, another season ended. And then 17, 18, 19. That other timeline started, but the whole thing from the beginning of 2004 was 15 years until 2019. You can't make that up. You can't try to create something like that. You can't plan something like that. I'm trying to let you know that there is a master orchestrator about the plan that we are going through, the timings that we are going through, and the purpose for this church, and that is God Almighty, and it certainly is in me. And half the time, I don't even know what's going on until after it's happened, and then he looks back and he says, you see how this piece fit in this piece? See, my hand is guiding you even when you don't always fully realize that it is. And that applies to our personal lives as well. Oftentimes, God is guiding you. You don't even realize he's guiding you. Just follow the inner witness. Just follow the peace. And so there was a 15-year period. And then David sat down in Hebron. And the Lord said, when that mantle comes, which was 2020. Remember, I talked in that year. He said the phrase, you're going to sit down in some things. It's like you're going to sit down on a throne. That anointing represented that kingship. Yes, right. Are you with me? You still with me? Now listen, I made a slight mistake in my calculations, because I always looked at, the Bible says he came to Hebron. He called all the people. It takes them weeks to get from all over the nation to him. And then they'd all talk, and then they anoint him king. And so the day he arrived in Hebron is not the day he sat down as king. There was some preliminary stuff that we don't know how long that took, but it could have taken months. And I always looked at it like our Hebron season starts in 2020 because, you know, it was that year that he went to Hebron. Do you understand? So I counted our Hebron time frame from 2020, because that was the year that we sat down in some things. That's the year that that anointing came. That's the year that things culminated. Yeah. But you can't count it from that, because if you do, you'll be off. And I was counting it as year one was 2020. Until the Lord last year, 23, said to me, he said, look at my word again. Read my word. My word does not say that it says he ruled in Hebron 7.5 years. It doesn't count when he moved there. He ruled. That means the kingship came. The kingship was 7.5 years. His time in Hebron would have been just a little bit longer than that. Could have been 8 years or whatever, because he was there before they anointed him. And the Lord said, you're counting your 2020 year, but that's the time that you came into that season for that anointing. But the anointing didn't come until the end of that year. So you can't count that 2020 year as a Hebron year. It is a bridge year. Everything leading up to that was a preparation of 15 years. And that year was a standalone year. It was also a very weird year with COVID and all this stuff and everything that happened. But it was a standalone year. It wasn't part of Hebron yet. And it wasn't really part of the preparation. It was a standalone year. So he said when he started to rule, the clock started, because he had to rule, not living in Hebron, but he had to rule in Hebron for 7.5 years. He was there for longer than that. And he said, now that timeline is going to be the same, just like the 15 years from the time he was anointed until the time he got there. He said, that matches perfectly with the plan I've had for your life. So you can't make that up. And he said, then he comes into Hebron, just like you did, and he was anointed, and that anointing came at the end of the year, but you can't count that year because it came at the end of the year. He said, so your Hebron years start when that anointing came, but it came on December the 12th. So our first Hebron year is 2021. Do you understand that? Because that was the first year that we sat in that place of the Spirit, all of us as a congregation, because it came on all of us to a measure. And so we're in this David timeline. You got to look at both, otherwise you get confused. There was a 15-year period. Now we break that up into 6, 6, and 3. But the point is, there was a 15-year prep. Then there's a 7.5-year period. And God said to me, I'm not making this up. He said to me, if you want to know what I'm going to do in your life and in your church, follow this timeline. I said, why don't you just do it like everybody else, where they're just shooting by the seat of their pants? And they don't know what's going on from one year to the next. And they're looking at Houston Charisma magazine talking about what God's doing this year. And then they're going to put a little spin on it. And they're going to just, that's not how I'm doing it with you. Amen. He said, you don't need to look at any magazine or talk to any minister, because I've got a plan for you. And if you'll just listen to me, it'll all come to pass. Amen. So there was a 15-year period. Then there was a 1-year kind of bridge period. And then there's a 7.5-year period. We are 3 years into that 7.5-year period. Because we're starting 2024. We've just finished 3 years. Are you with me? At that 7.5 period, there is going to be a change. I don't know if I'm going to get into all of it tonight, but there's going to be a change. Just a bigger change than what we've even felt from 23 into 24, which is a change. In the spirit, there's a change. But it's still part of Hebron. There's a big change coming in 2028. There's a big change coming in 2028. And there's a lot to do between now and then. It's not to sit around and just, you know, play games. There's a lot to accomplish between now and then, because God is trying to get things ready. And remember, he can't do anything in the natural unless he starts it in the spirit. It has to start and have prayer prayed out. That's what gives it legs in the natural. The fuel of the natural is the spiritual. You've got to pray things for them to manifest in the natural. And if things are happening in your life naturally that you don't like, it's because you didn't deal with it in the spirit. Are you listening to me? If things aren't going right in your finances, don't blame anybody. It's in the realm of the spirit. You haven't dealt. You haven't laid hold of some things. You haven't claimed some things. You haven't got enough revelation on some. You haven't obeyed the plan. You haven't got into the love walk. You haven't tithed. You haven't done whatever. But if things aren't happening, it's nobody's fault but yours. And it always starts in that realm, not this realm. You've got to deal with it and lay hold of it and sometimes subdue it if it's attacks in that realm in order for it to happen in this realm. So everything we're seeing is a result of what's already happened in the spiritual realm. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
So if you look at our church on a David, which is the ultimate, the overall, the master timeline, we've got a 15-year, a bridge year, 7.5 year, and then an unspecified period of time in Jerusalem. Because David went to Jerusalem after Hebron. Jerusalem is where he settled.
Yeah.
It's called the city of David. Jerusalem became his home. Hebron was never really his home. It was a holding place.
Yes, it was.
It was a temporary place.
Yeah.
Jerusalem is where he settled. That's where his ministry headquarters. And he basically operated for 33 years out of Jerusalem because he served for 40 years.
Yeah. Wow.
Technically 40 years and 6 months, if you'd want to be exact. But he did 7.5, and then he did 33, and then he died at 70. He was 30 years old when he came into Hebron. He was 37. You can study this on your own if you want. He was 37.5 when he went to Jerusalem, and he served there. He was a king there in Jerusalem for 33 years. He died at 70 years old. See, because in God's justice, 40 years was a generation. And if God's ultimate was that every king would serve 40 years. Now Samson, because he got into foolishness, served 20 years. Do you understand? He got a half mark because he kept messing with the girls. Do you understand? You play around, you're not going to fulfill your mandate. But even Saul, who was not a very spiritual king, so to speak, he still served 40 years. So everything is very masterfully, meticulously timed with God. Do you understand? And so there is a time frame. Now, for us to be 33 years in our Jerusalem season, I'll be somewhere in the 90s, and that would be great, but I just don't think Jesus is going to tarry that long. So all of our lives are going to be cut short. What I mean by that is the plan that he had for you in the Philippines is not going to fully come to pass. The plan that he has for us here is not going to fully come to pass. But we're the only generation in the history of mankind where it's not our fault that it didn't come to pass. Because Jesus is going to interrupt the whole thing and show up one day, and it's not going to be very far away. I can't prove it, but you can't disprove it. And many people, including Joe Morris, firmly and aggressively believe this to be true. And that because it's not our fault that God cuts the time short, what he sees in his foreknowledge, because he knows the beginning from the end, he's the Alpha and the Omega, that we would have done should we have been given the time, we're going to get those rewards anyway. Why should I be gypped out of a reward because Jesus decides to interrupt the dinner? I didn't interrupt the dinner. I was willing to go through to my full end. But Jesus decided to, well, really the Father decided to send Jesus because he doesn't even know when he's coming, and to interrupt this whole show because the end of time has come. And that's bigger than my little deal. Or this church's deal, or your deal, or anybody else's deal. When God interrupts the timeline to rapture the church, whatever we would have done, so don't be discouraged, whatever we would have done, I believe, because he's just and fair. Whatever he knows we would have accomplished if time had gone like every other generation, we will get the reward in heaven for that. So God still knows your heart, he knows what would have happened, and he's going to judge you according to that. Amen? So we're not going to be 33 years in our Jerusalem season. We're going to be, I don't know how many years. We could be one. We could be three. We could be four or five. It's probably not that going to be that many. But I guarantee you, if we obey God, we're going to get into it. We're going to get into it. Unless he comes earlier than I think, we're going to get into it. Because we're in a Hebron time frame. And we are 3 years into 7.5, and there is much to do. And I can't get into every detail of what every year is going to hold, but I will at another service. But I want to focus on this moment right now in 2024, because this is our Carmel year. It's our Hebron season, but it's our Carmel year. Last year was our Hebron season and our Bethel year. It was actually the second time we saw Bethel, because we saw it on the way out. Now we're going back. I'm so glad Bethel is in my rearview mirror. I don't want to ever see Bethel again. I don't want to hear about Bethel. I don't want anything to do with Bethel. Bethel was a season of attack and a bunch of kids coming and mocking and bears ripping them to shreds. Bethel was not a very fun season for me. It was the hardest year of my life. Of all the years of ministry put together, nothing has ever been harder for me than 2023. And so, but the Lord warned me. He said it will be a year of attack. But you'll get through it because you'll stay close to me. And we have got through it. And now, as I shared with you on Sunday night, I can't repeat the whole thing. You should have been here, and if you didn't watch it, because it was live streamed. But we have been living out of 2 Kings chapter 2 for 7 years. Because within this David timeline that you understand, now we've got a secondary timeline that is embedded within that. And that timeline started in 17. 17, 18, 19, and then 20. It was Bethel, Jericho, Jordan, and then he came to Jordan Plain. Then he goes back to Jordan, back to Jericho, back to Bethel. That was 7 years that we've been following this timeline and living out of 2 Kings chapter 2 for 7 years. But the Lord said to me, and I shared on Sunday night, the years of Elisha are ending. Yeah. And the years of Elijah have come. Now we see at the very end of 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elisha, after he dealt with the bears and the kids and everything in Bethel, it says, and he went to Carmel. He's retracing the steps of his spiritual father Elijah. He went to Carmel because Elijah had gone to Carmel. And then it says he went to Samaria. Yeah. Why? Because there is a timeline that continues for us on this journey. The journey has not ended. Mm-hmm. We're just now changing locations. We are now going into a Carmel season, and Carmel is on the opposite side of the natural country of Israel. It's a brand new thing. It's a totally new feel. There's something new. The Elisha following has kind of come to an end, and now we're following. We're picking up. A baton has been passed. I shared all this Sunday night. And now, even though we're following that same timeline, it doesn't explain what Elisha did in Carmel, but we know he went there to retrace the steps. And so the Lord said to me, pick this up now. By looking at what the father did in Carmel. Because that's what applies to you. That's what applies to this season. Your Carmel year is what Elijah did. That's why he said the years of Elisha, following his 7-year example, are ending. But the timeline doesn't end. We're just picking up now with Elijah. Are you with me? Yes. And so now we've gone from 2 Kings chapter 2 into 1 Kings chapter 18. Now we're living for the next 4 years, 5 years, or whatever that is, out of 2 Kings chapter 18. Because this is the story of Elijah the father, which you can't go by the metrics of ordered timeline, because this happened before Elisha even happened. Do you understand? This is back in time, but we're not trying to follow a timeline from that perspective. It doesn't matter that this happened earlier. This is symbolic for us. Are you with me? Turn with me. Come on, 1 Kings chapter 18, because in terms of the prophetic timeline of this ministry, this is now where we're in. My brother and sister, we have been faithful for a long period of time. And faithfulness holds keys to blessings. God rewards because of faithfulness. And I'm excited to share with you some things that God has shown me about what this year holds. We probably won't get into much more than this year, but let's just start with this year. Okay? Are you with me? You're not bored? And it came to pass, 1 Kings 18:1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain. Remember, he said there won't be rain as long as I say so. And now almost three years have passed. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine. If there's no rain, there's a famine. There's a drought in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Ahab didn't. Ahab's married to Jezebel, who's basically a witch. She's a control freak. She's full of demons. She worships false gods. She has in her staff 400 prophets of Ashtaroth. And if you study that, don't if you're under 16. But if you study what they are, the prophets of Ashtaroth were the most sexually immoral people basically in the region. Everything was about sex and all this perversion of sex. And even their gods that they worshipped were, anyway, I won't go into it, but it's a disgusting cult. It's a cult. Yeah. And this was her paid staff. And she also had 450 prophets of Baal. Baal was the storm and the fertility god. Anything to do with fertility has to do with sex. And it usually has to do with perverse sex. Yeah. So there's two gods that she is employing and worshiping the idols of that are sexual immorality. Wow. Now remember when Jehu comes and he kills her. Yeah. And he says the whoredoms, their son, the whoredoms of thy mother, Jezebel, and the witchcrafts. The whoredoms and the witchcrafts. Whoredom speaks of sexual immorality. Witchcraft speaks of witchcraft, demonic, occultic practices. The spirit of Jezebel is in the book of Revelations. It says that Jezebel will return. The spirit of Jezebel will return in the end days. We are in the end days. What marked Jezebel? Whoredoms and witchcraft. What is that? Sexual perverseness? We see that in spades. And occultic practices. We see that horror. All of this stuff. If you look at just look at the movies that are coming out and count how many are horror based. That is all part of occult. I know it may not be overt occult, but it is part of that dark, demonic worship of that darkness. Horror is all a part of that. White magic is a part of that. New Age is a part of that. Yoga is a part of that. All this Far Eastern stuff is a part of that. Black magic is a part of that. All of that is this witchcraft. And this is what the spirit of Jezebel brings. But Jesus also said in Luke chapter 1, he said, and he will come, he has come, he's talking about John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the Jews always said, before the Messiah comes, Elijah has to come. That's why the empty seat in the synagogue was a seat for Elijah. That's why when Jesus sat down in that seat, what he was saying is, I am come in the spirit and power of Elijah. I am come as the Messiah. It was the Messiah's seat, but Elijah was the prelim of the Messiah. And so that's why John the Baptist, I'm digressing a little bit, but it's interesting. It's very interesting if you read the Bible, when Elijah later on after chapter 2, after what chapter 18, after what we're reading here, if you read, one of the sons, I think it's the son of Ahab, at this point Ahab's died, and he sends people to inquire of Beelzebub. Remember they said Jesus was the Lord, was possessed with, remember the Pharisees said that? He casts out devils by the Lord of the devils or Beelzebub. That means Lord of the flies. That was a Canaan deity. That was a demon god that they worshiped called Beelzebub. Yes. Baal, that's God, Baal, B-A-A-L, above. The Lord, Baal, of the flies. It was a place in Ekron. It was in current day Israel, but it was owned by the Philistine kind of that group of people. And they would worship this god that was the Lord of the flies. And so this king was sending out an envoy to worship this demon and get information as to why he was sick and if he would die from his sickness. And Elijah interrupts them. It's really cool. The Bible says an angel stood beside him and said, don't be afraid, go and talk to them. And he said to them, go back and tell the son of that whore, basically, because Jezebel was a whore. Go back and tell that son, why when there is a God in Israel do you go to the God of the flies? So he comes back to that son and he says, this man met us and he told us to come back to you and say, why would you go and ask of the demon gods basically instead of the Lord God? And the king's son, Ahab's son, says, who was this man? He was angry. And he says, he was a hairy man. I'm not making this up. He was a hairy man with a leather belt about his waist. And he said, that is Elijah the Tishbite. He was known because of the way he looked. And anyway, so he sends an army for 50 men to arrest him and hurt him. Go and get that fool and bring him to me. How dare he insult our demon god? Those men come up. He's on a hill, and they say, get down here. And he says, really? And he calls down fire, and 50 of them die. The king sends another 50. He calls down fire, like the fire at Mount Carmel, and 50 more of them die. He sends a third group. The third 50 come softly, tenderly. The leader, the captain, says, we know who you are. We know what has just happened. We see the burning corpses. Please do not offend us. And the angel standing beside Elijah says, go down and talk to the king. And he goes down into the king's house and says, how dare you consult demons when the Lord God of heaven is here? And he says, and you will die of your sickness for this infraction. And he died. But I say all that to say he was hairy. And he had a leather belt, a leather girdle. That's what the Bible says. Now listen to me, this is very fascinating. Jesus said John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look what the way John dressed. He did it on purpose. It was all symbolic. John went out in the wilderness just like Elijah had to for a season. He had camel's hair because I guess he wasn't hairy enough on his own. So he got camel's hair. The Bible says that. He was clothed in camel's hair and he had a leather girdle about his waist. He looked in the natural exactly like Elijah did. And he came, Jesus said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he was a bold preacher. He didn't stop. He didn't quit. And when that wicked woman who was Herod's whatever, he came right at her. Cost him his head, but he came right at her. And Jesus said he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But then if you study it, he says, and he shall come. John had already come and been killed. But Jesus said, and he shall come in the last days. There is clear evidence in Scripture that in the last days, a group will be raised up who are raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah. It was John the Baptist as a prelim to Jesus' first coming. And in the last days, the church, not all, but a certain part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah, who go against political, because that's what Elijah did. That's what John did. Who go against false laws, who are bold, who go face to face. There is a spirit and power about them that you cannot withstand. And they will usher in the second coming, the second return, which is the rapture of the church. I'm telling you. So what I'm saying is not just a little thing about our church. There are things that go out here about this end day thing. And we are an end day church. So I think it's interesting. The Lord said, you've come into the years of Elijah. Follow his footsteps. Follow what he did and pay attention in these years, because this Hebron thing is not finished yet. And this Elijah character had a raw faith, a boldness, an aggression to him. We see that, yes, Elisha had a double portion, but Elisha did not have that that Elijah had. Not the same way. I'm not lessening because he had a double portion. But I'm saying there's something about Elijah you don't play with. And Jesus needs Elijahs before he comes. Elijah's plow the road. Elijah's make ready the path for the coming of the Lord. Elijah was John so Jesus could come. Elijah, whether you like it or not, is us. So that Jesus can come. And there was very few that was John. John embodied it in a human being, one man. But in the end days, it will be thousands of believers that are sold out, single-eyed, on fire for God, people of the Word and the Spirit that say no, and they stand their ground for righteousness. And it's that they see, he embodied it in one man, but now it's a whole army. Dad Hagen brought the message, but it wasn't about one man. He was the one, the voice that ignited the flame. But there are millions around the world that are carrying this faith message. Because he was the last day prophet. He was the end time, the prophet to, what's the word I'm looking for? What's the, Jenny, what do we call him? I got a memory black. What? Forerunner. He was the forerunner of the last day. Jesus appeared to his mother and said, your son will be the forerunner of the last day move of God and basically of my return. Now, if you're a forerunner and your message is faith in the word and the spirit, and we know that Elijah scripturally has to be the forerunner of Jesus' next coming, that means that the message that we are preaching and believe, that message of faith and the word and the spirit, it's a forerunner message and it's part of the spirit and power of Elijah. Amen. This is so important. In fact, Jesus said, when I come back on the earth, he didn't say I'm looking for love. He didn't say I'm looking. He said, I'm looking for faith. And not just basic faith, saving faith. Everybody's got that's born again. I'm looking for the revelation of faith. Do you have faith? When David Hogan was in that meeting and hundreds of people in the jungles of Mexico and glory and miracles and all these things, drunk, all this stuff is happening. Jesus appeared to his son, Jody. And walked through the mass of people laughing and, all the stuff in a Holy Ghost service, all this stuff that happens. And Jesus is looking at it, inspecting and looking at it. Don't just think your Holy Ghost service pleases him because you're drunk. He's looking around and he looked displeased. And he started to walk off and Jody grabbed him by the thing and he turned to him like he was angry, like, don't touch me. And he said, why are you leaving, sir? Why are you leaving, master? We're here worshiping you. We're having a Holy Ghost service. And he said, there's no faith here. And he walked off into the bush. He's not just impressed with a bunch of manifestations. He's not just impressed because you run. And it's okay to run. There's a time to run. There's a time to dance. There's a time to get drunk. But he's impressed with faith. That's the only thing that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 is faith. When he comes back, he's looking for faith. So the message of the forerunner was faith. The message of the spirit of Elijah is faith. That is what we are. We are a forerunner of this message. It started in the man, Dad Hagen, but it continues in the army. It started with the man, John the Baptist, but it continues with an army today. Hallelujah. My God, get me stirred right up. This spirit and power of Elijah is very important because it's our DNA. And I think it's fascinating that even in this season that we're in now, he's saying, start talking about Elijah. Start talking about what he did. Focus on what he did. Because that's not just is it part of it in the end day general, but in these particular few years ahead of us. It's a specific instruction to our individual church. Amen. Are you with me?
Yes.
Hallelujah. Praise God. So Obadiah feared the Lord. Verse 4. And it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of water. If it's a famine and a drought, there's no water. And go into all the fountains of the water and all the brooks peradventure. Just maybe we may find enough water, enough grass to feed the horses. Save some of the horses and mules alive that we don't lose all the beasts. Which means they're losing tons of, the people are starving. Animals are dying. There's no water. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way. And as Obadiah, and remember verse 1 says that the word of the Lord came to him and said, go show yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain. Elijah is walking toward Ahab. While these guys have parted ways to search for water. Obadiah sees him, and it says in verse 7, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, art thou my Lord Elijah? And he answered, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant to the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord has not sent to seek for thee. They are going on a global search for this man. Because they know he's the only one that can end the drought. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of that kingdom and that nation. In other words, he made them swear that they weren't lying and they weren't hiding Elijah. This is how serious he was. And now you say, go and tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. In other words, translation.
Wow.
So this must have happened frequently enough, even though it's not recorded in Scripture, that for him, otherwise, why would he say that? If it had never happened, he would not say that. So obviously Elijah was translated. Because it was common enough for this man to say, hey, when I go, you're going to be translated. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find thee, he will slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did? When Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, go and tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He will slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Remember, he's angry with Elijah. Now watch the greeting here. Man, Ahab really don't like Elijah. He never responds nicely to him. And he says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubles Israel? That's his greeting. Not hi, how you doing? Haven't seen you in a few years. What's going on? Everything okay? Please would you lift this curse? We need the rain. Are you the troublemaker?
That's what he said.
And he answered, you better answer.
Yeah.
You better answer.
Yeah.
And he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel. See, people will accuse you of what they're guilty of. I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam. You worship demons, and you're telling me that I've troubled Israel? The only reason there's a drought and a famine is because of you. Interesting. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, that's the sexual prophets, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people. Now listen, I'm going to give you some points that Jesus spoke to me about for this year. You don't have to write notes if you don't want to, but I'm going to give you some things that he told me. This is now the symbolic parallel that applies to us. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
Can I go? And it's not going to take long to do this, but you still with me? What is the first thing that he said to me that applies to our 2024 Mount Carmel year, which is on our Hebron journey? He said to the people, verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And all the people answered him not a word. And the Lord said, stop. I mean, every time he gave me instruction as to what it meant symbolically for us. And he said, stop. He said, write this down. He said, tell your congregation, make a decision. Are you listening to me? If you don't remember anything else that I say tonight, remember the first thing. Make a decision. This year, unlike other years, is a year that requires every one of us to make decisions. Because there is an attitude of halting between, I want to live in the flesh, I want to do my thing, but I also want to serve God. I kind of want to come to church, but I kind of want to do my other thing on Wednesday night. And he basically was telling them, why are you vacillating? Make a decision. Now, I'm not telling you to make a decision between God and the devil. You've already made that decision. But it's symbolic for us to say, this is a year, this is a season to make decisions. Stop floating through life and make some decisions. And I'm telling you, that's from God. I know it doesn't sound very dramatic, but that is from God. Okay, are you still with me? How long will you halt between two opinions? Now, if we look at verse 22. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore, and by the way, the sexual prophets didn't show up. Because if they had of, he would have killed them too. Only the Baal prophet showed up. They wanted to stay in the shadows with Jezebel. Jezebel didn't show up. And her sex prophets were with her. I just want you to be aware. Just because God calls things out doesn't mean everybody shows up. But these Baal ones were bold. They thought, we can take this guy. So he said, I will remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Man, I like this guy's spirit. And all the people answered and said, that is well spoken. People like a show. This is dinner and a show. I'm telling you. It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar, which they made. I mean, when the calling don't work, you start to dance. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah began to mock them. You see, that is part of the spirit of Elijah. That is part of the spirit of Elijah, that spirit of power, where you look at false things and you're not trying to do something in a wrong way, but the Holy Ghost will mock certain things because when you're the boss, I don't know how to explain it to you, but there can be a divine mocking that comes from God against the devil. The Bible says he sits in the heavens and laughs. Who do you think he's laughing at? Us? He's laughing at the devil. I'm serious. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry loud. You're not loud enough. For he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is a journey, or maybe he sleeps and must be woken. And they cried out all the more aloud. And now listen, when the dancing don't work and the screaming don't work, now you go into serious business. You start cutting yourself. And they started cutting themselves, as after their manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Disgusting. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I mean, they're doing this for hours. And there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Oh, because the devil's dead. He's very alive, but he can't intervene. He can't help. And Elijah, are you with me enough for point number two, verse 30? And Elijah said unto all the people, come near to me. At this point, they're watching, but he says, come near. The Lord said, stop. He said, what this means to you, what this represented, Elijah was attempting to get the people close so they could see what he was doing, so they could be involved with what he was doing. It represents a participation of the crowd. Are you listening? So what's the first thing? It's time to make a decision. What's the second thing? Every one of us, not just me, need to make a decision. You have to come near. This is group participation. This is not just me. If he didn't want anything to do with the people, he would have said, stay back there. You still with me?
Yes, sir.
And Elijah took, watch now, verse 30 still, come near to me, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The Lord said, stop. I've never heard anybody preach this. Maybe people have. I don't know. I don't care. I've never preached this. The Lord dropped these things in my spirit this week. This week. Because he was waiting for this year to dawn. He hasn't really talked to me too much about it until this week. But now that we're in this house, I have a right to hear answers. And he said to me this week, he said, tell the people to make a decision in your church. I know not everyone's going to do this, but my job is to still tell you to make a decision. He said, draw the people near because I want everybody I want everybody seeing. I want everybody up close. And he said, the first thing that you do, number one, this is really number three in our list, but it's the first action that we do is he said, repair the altar. And I said, Lord, what does that mean? And listen to me. He said, sin has broken down the altar in parts of the altar. In the lives of many of my people, there can be things in your life that you're not doing right, and it is breaking down the altar. Your life is an altar. Your life is to honor and serve God, and sin will limit and hinder your ability to worship and serve God and to offer your life as a sacrifice to him. And he said, the first thing he did is he repaired what needed to be repaired. That represents he dealt with the things that had broken it down. Yeah. He dealt with sin.
Yes.
That's what it represents to us. Now you listen to me. Yes. More will come forth in the weeks up front. Coming. I'm not sharing everything now. But God has dealt with me about areas that are I need to change. He's been dealing with my wife about areas she needs to change. And we're not in gross sin. But there's still areas. There's weights. Deal with the sin and the weight that so easily entangles.
Yes.
Remember the book of Hebrews?
Yes.
Chapter 12, I believe. So not everything is a sin, but a lot of things hinder you.
Yeah.
And he's been dealing with us about this.
Yes.
Now, if there are things in the church that is affecting the flow, my job as the pastor is to deal with it.
Yeah.
Because in this new season of Carmel, the first thing we do is deal with sin.
Yes, sir.
The first thing we do is repair the altar. We don't turn a blind eye. We don't sweep it under the rug. We deal with it.
Amen.
No matter how painful it is, we deal with it.
Yes,
no matter how painful it is corporately, we have to deal with it.
Yeah.
No matter how painful it is individually, you have to deal with it.
Amen.
Are you listening to me? Because God gave me these points. I'm not just preaching this because it sounds good. He said, tell the people to make a decision. The time has come to make decisions. Tell the people to come near. The time has come for them to get involved. Tell the people to repair their altars. It's time to deal with the secret hidden things that we know God has been dealing with us for a long time and we won't change them. The pornography, the lying, the unforgiveness, the stealing money, God's money, people's money, cheating on taxes, this, that, whatever it is. And there could be 100 different things, and it's different for every person.
Yes.
But it's time to deal with those things.
Yes.
Are you listening to me?
Yes.
He won't let me get away with what I did before, even watching certain things, even stuff that I was fine to watch before. But even this week, I tried to watch something. There was some swearing in it, which everything has swearing in it. But I felt the Holy Ghost was so grieved. And I said, Lord, I said, this is, like, you can't watch anything anymore without a certain measure of cussing. I don't want the cussing. I don't like the cussing. But the movie is overall fine. He said, turn that off. And I turned it off, and then I go about my day, and everything's fine, and I still feel that distance from him. And I go to him, and he's silent. And I go to him again, and he's silent. And finally, I said, what's wrong? Because I'm used to a certain flow with him.
Yeah.
And he said, you haven't repented. I said, repented of what? Jenny deserved that slap. What are you talking about? Just kidding. I said, what do you want me to repent for? Honestly, I didn't know what he was talking about. And he said, you haven't repented for watching that. I said, Lord, and this is a PG movie.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true.
This is not an R-rated, an X-rated, anything like that. He said, repent.
Yes, sir.
I said, Lord, seriously, I watched this 3 months ago.
Yeah.
He said, you weren't in 3 months ago where you are now.
Yeah. That's true. Thank
God. You're in another place, boy. You're in another place of the Spirit. Repair your altar. Deal with these things. I don't want this in your life anymore. I'm telling you, don't think that you're immune from this point, because every one of us have things to repair.
Right.
And you better repair it if you're going to go on with me. You got to repair some things. Are you with me?
Yes.
Then after he repaired the altar that was broken down, number 30, verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Remember, there's 12 tribes. Unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Pause. What is the next thing that he did? The number four thing on the list, the second action that he did. He took stones. The Lord, I said, Lord, what does this represent? Now listen very carefully. Stones, these are big stones. You don't make an altar that can handle an entire bull with a couple little pebbles. These are heavy, big stones. What they represent is foundational, structural stones. These are large, heavy stones. What did he do? He took 12 of these stones. Why 12? Are you listening? Because there were 12 tribes. And the 12 stones each represented a tribe. What is he saying? This is who we are. This is our identity as a people. We are 12 tribes. Here are 12 stones. Are you listening? He takes, and 12 in the Bible always represents government and divine order. Always. Government and divine order. So what he's saying is, this is our identity, but we are organizing who we are as our identity in a divine order that pleases you.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Are you listening? This is how the Lord said it to me. He built an altar of sacrifice to the Lord, but it was connected to who they were, and it was connected to divine order. Let me bring it into our vernacular. What does that apply to me? We need to take things that represent us. There were 12 stones that represented that nation. But Tyrone, there are 12 stones that represent your life. There's 12 stones that represent your life happy. And it's not really the number that has to be exact, because it's not the legalism of the number. What does the number represent? It represents divine order. What the Lord said to me was, he said, take things that represent your life, son, the foundational aspects of your life, and set them in divine order. Are you listening?
Yes.
And build a structure of your life that will allow you to become a sacrifice unto me. In other words, take your life and make it an altar. Take your life and arrange your life. Take the areas of your life. What is one area? Your schedule.
Yes.
What is another area? Maybe your relationships.
Yeah.
You've got to figure out what your stones are.
Yes.
But you need to take the foundational main things of your life that represent who you are.
Yes.
And you've got to restructure them. You got to reorder them in a divine order to form a structure of your life for what? What is that structure? That structure is a altar, your life, an altar built unto the Lord to say, Lord, use me. My whole life is structured around being used of you.
Amen.
Are you listening?
Amen. Yes, sir.
Because this is a complex point, but it's an important point.
Yes.
Am I saying it clearly, honey?
Yes.
In other words, let us set our lives in divine order so that our lives are structured and built in such a way to give so as to give us our lives as a sacrifice to him. The essence of this whole thing is make your life an altar. Do things in your structure of your day, of your life, of your marriage, everything. Rearrange, I don't know if I'm saying it clearly. Rearrange your life. Rearrange your life after the divine order of the Holy Ghost as he reveals it to you. Not so that it is built so that you can do what you want, but so that it is organized and structured and built in a way so that it is your life becomes an altar for what he wants. So that you can put your life on that altar and say, Lord, I'm yours. But you got to restructure things according to the number 12. You've got to restructure things according to divine order, the divine leadings of the Spirit. When he says, adjust your schedule. Because if you're going to spend time with me, you've got to wake up an hour and a half earlier. That's part of adjusting your stones. Well, I don't want to do that. That means I have to go to bed earlier. Go to bed earlier. I don't want you hanging out with that person anymore. That's adjusting your stones. I don't want you watching that anymore. That's adjusting your stones. I don't want you treating your spouse that way. That's adjusting your stones. I don't want you doing that fourth job. It's taking too much of your time. That's adjusting your stones. Do you understand? There's many things in our life that he is going to adjust. What's the first thing we deal with? Sin. What's the second thing we deal with? The way our life is structured. Take the foundation of your life and structure it according to his leading so that your life looks, it is prepped, it is ready, it is built so that you haven't even done anything yet other than structure it. But it is now a prepped place to be laid upon the altar. Because you'll never lay yourself on the altar if you don't even have an altar. If your life isn't structured in a way to honor that, it won't work for you. When the time comes the Lord asks you to do something, you won't do it because it's not structured in a way that can accommodate that sacrifice. Are you with me? My God. Look at this. We'll go quickly. I know the time is getting away from us. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as would contain 2 measures of seed. In other words, what it's saying is this was not a little tiny burrow this big. A measure of seed was normally about an arm's length, both arms' length, and it was double that size. 2 measures of seed. What he said was, what he's saying is, I'm going to explain it in a minute. What he's saying is, build an altar. The second thing, the next thing you do is build a trench. And I'm going to explain why that's important in a minute. And make the trench wide. So it's not just you're building an altar, you need to build a trench. And I'm going to tell you what your trench is in a minute. You still with me?
Yes.
Build a wide trench. Make provision along with the altar to accommodate water. The trench was there to accommodate water. And make it wide. Because a lot of water's coming. What are you talking about? We're in a famine. We're in a drought. There's no water. Oh, okay. Look at the next one. And he put wood in order. Do you see that?
Yes.
It wasn't haphazard. It was intentionally ordered. The Lord said, stop. He said, the wood represents the word. The wood is what the sacrifice was laid upon. The wood was under the sacrifice. The sacrifice was upon the wood. We stand upon the word. The wood is the fuel. The wood is the word. The wood is the basics. The wood is the base of all that we are. It's the word of God. And he said, son, this year, you've got to set the word in a divine order in your life. Not just a little haphazard read now and then, but the wood, the word of God has to be organized and ordered and given priority in your life. He put the wood in order. Then he cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood. That's us. We are the bullock. Are you with me? We have to be laid upon the altar. You can't lay yourself upon the altar if you don't have an altar. You can't have an altar if you've got a broken down altar with sin.
Yeah.
You can't have an altar if everything in your structure of your life is out of divine order. But when it's in divine order and when it's clean and when the word is first, you can lay yourself upon that wood.
Yeah.
And you can be a living sacrifice unto God. Then he says, fill four barrels. And these were massive barrels. These weren't little pitchers. These were huge. Fill four barrels with water and pour it upon the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, that's 8. And do it a third time, that's 12. And the water, look at this now, last verse. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. These altars are fairly large. They're 4 or 5, sometimes 6 feet by 6 feet. They're big because it has to take a whole big bull. And they're made of stones, and you got wood, that's quite a bit of wood. Then you got this massive animal on top of it, and then you've got a 2-seed wide trench around that. Do you know how much water it would take to fill that trench? Gallons upon gallons upon gallons. Now listen, I always thought, and I always heard people preach, God told them to put the water so that nobody could sneak with a match and try to fake it. That it was doused with water so that only a supernatural thing of God would light that on fire, because nobody could just sneak a match in there. That's not really the reason why God did the water. I was taught that for years. God was trying to not let tricks happen. So he said, put the water there, because then only God could make that light. That might be part of it, but that's not the main reason. You know why God did the water? Because it's a famine. This doesn't take rocket science. In a drought with 3 years of no rain, animals dying, people dying, no food, because crops won't grow without water. What is the most precious substance that you have in that land? Is it gold?
No.
It is not money. It is not land.
No.
It is water. What does this represent? They took the most precious thing that they had and they poured it before the Lord. Now listen, when they poured it before the Lord, they had made provision for that trench, because they expected there to be a lot of precious sacrifice. Are you with me? This was not just a light thing. This was precious. It ran down. It filled everything. What is this precious substance? I said, Lord, if water was the most precious thing that they had, what does that represent for us in this year? And he answered me very clearly. He said, son, the most precious thing you have is time. But listen, that's not really what this is about, although that is part of it. He said, but it's spending the time in prayer. Prayer represents the water. The most precious thing you have to give God is not just your tithes and offerings. It is your time waiting before him in prayer. He said that to me so loud. He said, now do you see the word and the spirit represented here?
Yes.
The word is the wood and the spirit is the water. Everything about us is word and spirit. The word, the foundation that it laid upon, was the wood. But what did it need in addition to the word? It needed the life of the spirit, the prayer life. And that water, listen to me, that precious water ran down all over the altar. What does that mean? Our whole lives, our life is the altar. That water, that prayer, what goes all around our life. We are soaked in it.
Yes. Amen.
But notice it didn't just say that in verse 35. It says the water ran about the altar, which is the life, and filled the trench. I said I'd come back to it. When you build an altar, you've got to build a trench. Listen to me. Build your life giving account, making provision for much prayer. He built the altar with a trench. He built the altar not just for the wood and the sacrifice, but thinking of the water that was going to fill that trench. When you build your life according to divine order, it's got to be with prayer in mind. You've got to build your life, structure your life in such a way where you have made time available to wait on God. Don't build your life with a small, tiny 3-centimeter inch little trough.
That's right.
Most people don't build a trench at all. They don't even have a prayer life at all. So there's not even water on the altar. What God is saying is, I don't just want your life filled with prayer. I want it spilling over your life. I want it running out of your life. I want it filling the place around your life. And when you build this place called a trench to hold that prayer, I want it wide.
That is good.
I don't want it little, I want it wide. I want you to prepare. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
What he's trying to say is prepare for much prayer. That's what he said to me. Prepare for much prayer. Build your life, structure your life according to divine order with the idea that much prayer is about to follow. Build a trench to hold the prayer. Don't just have the prayer douse your altar, your life. It has to be so much it runs over your life. It runs past your life. It overflows beyond your life, and it is caught in this divine trench. God wants to look down before he sends fire. And he wants to see people that are making decisions. He wants to see people that have come near to participate. He wants to see people that are clean, that have repaired altars. He wants to see people that have built according to his divine plan, his divine order, structured their lives in such a way so that they are an altar, with the idea that much prayer has to be included. He wants the word in the right place. He wants your life as a sacrifice on top of it. And he wants you marinated and soaked and soaked and soaked and the whole altar drenched with prayer. And then when that's done, he wants it to run over. And he wants it to fill this wide trench all about you. So when people look at you, you look like prayer. You smell like prayer. And they have to cross prayer in order to get to you. They have to cross a trench in order to access you. Sinners need to cross a trench in order to get to you. Sin has to cross a trench. Perversion has to cross a trench. Doubt has to cross a trench. Are you hearing me? This is what I heard him say. I want them to be soaked, but I want a trench around them. You know, like those castles, they would have a moat. The moat was a defensive feature, so when people attacked, they had to swim through and they could shoot them from the walls. We have to have a divine moat to protect our lives, to prepare ourselves as the ultimate sacrifice. Everything has to cross prayer to get to me. I have filled my life with prayer. I am walking in the Spirit. If you want to get to me, wade through the holy waters of prayer. Pornography can't wait. It will drown. Unforgiveness won't make it. It will drown. Doubt won't pass it. It will drown. I've got to fortify my life with a trench of prayer. Are you listening to me? And he said, stop at verse 35. He said, that is it. Stop. He said, verse 36 is for 2025. He said, everything from this, from 1 to 35 is for this year. Don't talk about the rest right now. Tell them to focus on these points. Our job in this season to prepare for fire, to prepare for an overwhelming manifestation of God. Our job, listen, my brother and sister, this is not a little piddlywink prayer. This is now a make a decision. Are you in this or are you not in this? Come close and be around me in proximity and get around that anointing. Be around in every service. Come close. Nehemiah's calling you. Come close. Like I shared Sunday night. And for the love of God, repent. And start scheduling your life, rearranging your life according to his divine order with the purpose to make your life a sacrifice. And make sure you make provision for prayer because your life's about to be saturated in it. And get the word in place. Put yourself on top of it. Say, Lord, I'm here. I'm your sacrifice. My life is yours. My life does not revolve around my RSP. It does not revolve around my friends. It does not revolve around this. It does not revolve around extracurricular. It does not revolve around anything. It revolves around you and revolves around your house. It revolves around you and revolves around your house. Lord, I'm yours. And now I'm going to give myself to prayer and it's going to run all around me and it's going to soak me and drench me and marinate me. And it's going to go not just on me, my altar, but it's going to go around me and I'm going to be fortified. And everywhere you look, there's going to be nothing but prayer, prayer. And everything that touches me has to cross a barrier of prayer. Man, when he showed me that, I shuddered. He was showing me what a Christian life should look like. Christians have become wimps. They've become so far from the ideal. So far from the ideal. Benjamin Franklin once said, Christianity would scare civilization. Now it bores them. But he said, if the primitive principles of Christianity can be employed, it will change the face of the world. I used to have that on a t-shirt. at Acquire the Fires. Do you remember those? They would sell those t-shirts by Benjamin Franklin. If the primitive principles of Christianity would be employed by the church today, and he did that in the 1700s or whatever he said that, it would change the face of the world. Because he recognized even back then the church has become too calm, too easy, too much of a sellout, too interested in money, too interested in fame, too interested in all these things of the flesh. And they've lost the power of prayer. The primitive church had one thing in common. Many things, if you study it, but one of the main things is they prayed.
Yes.
My brother and sister, listen to me, I'm ending. This is a season for us to make a decision. Let your life be surrounded, drenched, marinated, and fortified with a barrier of prayer. Not only will it keep you clean, but it will please the Lord.
Amen.
This is what he's looking for from our church.
Yes.
And whether you do it or not, I'm doing it. Whether you do it or not, your pastor's doing it.
Amen.
I've already started. I'm already dying 100 deaths to what my flesh wants and thought was okay and thought I could get away with. And now I'm realizing that I don't get away with hardly much with God at all anymore. And I've got to restructure my altar, my life, to please him. I've got to repent. I've got to put the word as my base first priority. I can lay my life upon that altar and I've got to douse with prayer. One barrel, two barrels, three barrels, four barrels. Is that enough, Lord? Do it again, he said. Five barrels, six barrels, seven barrels, eight barrels. I'm soaked. It's starting to leak out. Isn't that a waste? Do it a third time, he says.
Yes.
Nine barrels, 10 barrels, 11 barrels, 12 barrels. The trench is full. The altar is saturated. And he says, we are now ready for God to come. When you give God the most precious thing you have and you do that in abundance, God will show up.
Amen.
I'm going to do it.
Amen.
The most precious thing I have is my time to pray. And I'm going to surround myself with that this year. And I'm going to get rid of distractions. The Lord's already been dealing with me about some things that are distractions in my life. And he said, if you're going to do this, you can't have distractions. So you need to deal with that stuff. So my wife and I are praying and fasting about, Lord, what do we do about this thing? What do we do about that thing? What do we do about the other thing? Lord, what do we do? Because there's some things that are good things, but they are distractions.
Yeah.
And I can't afford distractions. We are in a new season.
Yeah.
My life must be one altar saturated with the waters of prayer.
Amen.
That is all I'm after. That is all I think about. That is all my goal is. And it will surely come to pass.
Amen.
And I'm asking you to come with me. I don't have time to explain about 25, 6, 7, and 8 right now, but another day we'll do that. I don't have all the details because every year he gives me details for that year, but I know general concepts for these next 4 years. We'll do that another service. But right now, this is our Carmel year.
Amen.
Not caramel, yeah. Carmel. Carmel year. Praise God. Winston, do you remember we went to Carmel together? Do you remember you and I were standing there and we were reading that story about how we prayed and the man cloud the size of a man's hand came in. It was a bright blue sky, not one cloud anywhere in sight. And Winston turned and he said, look, Pastor, and there was a cloud, tiny, weeny, white cloud, looked like the size of a man's hand over the ocean. And I said, let's get a picture, brother, because that's what it would have looked like. He would have seen this sky, but there's a tiny cloud that came up out of the ocean, and it was the move of God. It was the revival of rain that they needed.
Yes.
But it started with the altar.
Oh, yes.
Didn't start with the fire. Didn't start with it started with the altar. So get your altar straight.
Amen.
Get it soaked in prayer. Heavenly Father, I bless you and I thank you in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Lord, Reverend Greg distracted me again, which is why I took so long. But Lord, we forgive him and let all the people forgive him in one accord. Lord, we love you. And we bless you, and we're so excited about this year, and we're going to rearrange our altar, and we're going to soak our lives in prayer. We're going to start it now. We're going to go to your face. We're going to seek you, and we're going to see what areas we need to change, because Promise of Life, Mississauga, in the name of Jesus, and all the Promise of Lives in different parts of the world are going to follow suit. And Father, we are going to be a people that have a house called prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And I thank you, our lives shall be called lives of prayer.
Yes, sir.
And we give you praise and glory in the house of God in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.